Hallelujah. We're going to go ahead and continue on in the book of Romans, as we have been doing. We're going to start chapter 9 today. And if you remember last chapter, chapter 8, basically we were looking at how we have become adopted into God's family as sons. And as such, we enjoy all the benefits and all that entails as being one of the children of God, to being an heir to God. But over the next three chapters, which will be probably the next 6 weeks for us, you're going to see Paul kind of changing gears a little bit, it seems like. He's going to shift to a section that focuses on the nation of Israel. And it might seem like this is a little bit of a strange shift, right? Because we've been dealing with the message of salvation, and now we're going to switch to this three-chapter section on the nation of Israel. But even though it might seem strange, what Paul is really doing is just it's a continuation of his argument of the justification that we have by faith. So you recall in chapter 8 that if a person places their faith in Jesus, then their election and their salvation is secure. How many know that's good news, that we can know that we are saved, that it is secure? Romans 8, 28 through 30 said, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." How many know the reality is that we are all predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son? You know, there's this thing that people really struggle with, this idea of election in the Bible. Ephesians talks about it. We're going to talk a little bit about it today. And even here, this talking about predestination. And there are some that argue that God has got a subset of people picked out to be his children, and everybody else is just out of luck, I guess. But the reality is that we are all predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's just unfortunate that there are some who run away from their destiny. Amen. So, as we get to looking into the section, the question we might ask is, why is this portion necessary? Why is Paul making this shift? And the reason why is because as Paul is preaching to the Jews, some of them are going to ask, like, wait a minute, you're talking to the Gentiles? You're telling them salvation's for them? And some might ask, wait a minute, aren't the Jews God's chosen people? If they are, why does it seem like God is moving on from them? Is he setting them aside? Is God failing to keep his promises to them? And the problem with this line of questioning is it actually becomes an attack on God's character. So Paul's going to start dealing with that. In this chapter, Paul is going to deal with God's sovereign choice, his election, like I said, which is sometimes a tough and touchy subject. But Paul in this chapter is going to deal with their grand objection, which was the rejection of the Jews and the inclusion of the Gentiles was against the word of God. Ultimately, the Jews were trying to tell God what he could and could not do. Anybody ever done that? I've done that from time to time. You know, of all the times I've done it, it has worked out for me well exactly zero times. So I would recommend not trying that. The reality is, though, that sometimes we do that very thing. We try to tell God how it should be done. We get jealous because something's not working out the way that we want it to. I mean, there are actually movies, the whole movies written on this idea of pointing to somebody that if they can't have it, then nobody can have it, right? The story of the boy who can't have girl, so he kills girl, which never made any sense to me, like, but they figure if I can't have her, nobody can, right? And the Jews are struggling with this, what they perceive as rejection and a reaching out to the Gentiles, when really it never was a rejection. They weren't being rejected. God was just accepting more, and he had the same promise, the same invite to the Jews and the Gentiles. But if we're not careful, we can fall under the same trap as the Jews as well. When we think that somebody may be more deserving of God's love and forgiveness than others. Right, we look at people and how they're dressed and we make decisions, we make judgments. We look at people and how they act and we make decisions, we make judgments. Why would God want someone like this or someone who would do these sorts of things? And this happens everywhere. We like to think that we're exempt from it, but we've had people come into this church that were the very troubled individuals. And unfortunately, there were some of us who were offended or scared rather than loving and welcoming. We find out from people that they've been kicked out of several other churches instead of actually them being shown the love of God that they should have been shown. Amen. We don't want to fall into the same trap that the Jews fell into, prejudging who is and who is not worthy of the love of Jesus. And we certainly don't want to be jealous or concerned that if he gives his blessing to somebody else, that somehow we're going to miss out. Amen. How many know that God doesn't run out of blessing? He's got plenty to go around. God does not run out of forgiveness. There's plenty of room in heaven for each and every one of us. Amen. So let's go ahead and get started. Verses 9, 1 through 3 says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So Paul starts off by making sure everybody knows he's telling the truth. And he also says, this is in Christ. I am telling the truth in Christ. How many know that what Paul is describing right here, this idea of I would have myself be accursed for somebody else to be welcomed in, that the only way that you can love like that is if you have Jesus inside of you. In John, 1 John 4:19, it says, we love because he first loved us. And the reason that Paul has to make this, I mean, we read this, right? We believe Paul. Like, Paul doesn't have to tell us he's telling the truth, right? So why is Paul saying something like this? Well, because to the Jew, to the traditional Jew, Paul is being a heretic in what he's teaching right now. They hated him. They hated what he was preaching. They hated Jesus. Now think about this. Not only, so Paul knows he's hated. Paul knows that they're against him. But not only did he still care for them and love those who hated him so vehemently, he was willing to give up his own eternal security, his eternal life for them. That's crazy. It's also the same attitude that Moses had. In Exodus 32:30-32, it says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. See, Moses was willing to trade his eternity, his security for them as well. But unfortunately, that's not how it works. God didn't allow Paul to trade himself for his brethren, and neither did he allow Moses. But this idea, this attitude that he has, is really an amazing characteristic of Paul. And it's one that we should ascribe to ourselves. It's one that we should try to have this exact same attitude to love people so much that we're willing to give up anything. As Blake and I are going through this spiritual leadership course that we're going through, there's a section that we're going through right now, a couple of them. One of them is called sacrificial leadership, and the other one is selfless leadership. And it's really talking about not only just leaders, though, as Christians, this is the attitude that we should have. And man, is it not humbling as I read this stuff and go, man, I thought I was doing okay, but the truth is I still got room to grow, amen? But this is the attitude that we should have. I mean, to to be willing to give up so much, to live selflessly and sacrificially, foregoing anything of yourself to make sure that others are reached and touched and loved. And it's not the only place that you see this heart of Paul talking about the people he's ministering to. In Philippians 1, 22 through 24, he says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." And remember, Paul is going through some stuff. They've tried to kill him. They successfully killed him once. God brought him back, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten, lashed, all kinds of things. And he's like, "I would rather just go home and be with Jesus. It is going to be much better there. But it is better for me to stay here for you." So he was willing to endure, to continue to sacrifice, because he loved the people he was ministering to. And I think some questions we should ask ourselves as we're trying to see, do we fit this bill? Do we look like Paul? And it's okay to imitate Paul, right? Because he's imitating Jesus. Do we hurt for those who don't know Jesus? You know, one of the things I've been praying for so much lately is that all of us would begin to have that burden on our hearts. If all of a sudden you've realized recently you've been seeing people a little bit different, well, that's because I've been praying for you too. I've been praying that your hearts would hurt for the people you see walking around. Do you have a longing to reach out to them? Do you not only have a concern for their physical well-being, but also their spiritual well-being? And even more so, do you have such a concern that even at your own risk, you would still reach out? I've asked God to give me a heart like that. But I tell you what, I don't know if I'm at the point yet where I could say, "Lord, I would give up my eternity if they would just be saved." But I pray that God gives me a heart like that, and I keep pressing in because that's where I want to be. Amen. In verse 4 through 5, it says, "They are Israelites, and to them..." There we go. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So before I talk about much more on this, I do want to... There's nothing wrong with it. He was probably just clicked off the app. Before I go any further with this, I do want to point out something about the deity of Christ. Now, one of the things that I like to do when I'm studying the Word of God is to always mark where the Scripture points to Jesus as God. Because it's one of the things people say, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. Anybody ever heard that? So not only is there so many areas to indicate that Jesus is God, this is one of the few places it just flat out says it. It says, "And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all." This is the most clear-cut place in the entire New Testament that says that he is God. And there's some argument, there's been some things about how this is actually translated in the Greek, but they've actually done a lot of research on it. There is no other way to interpret this in the Greek that it is saying Jesus is God. Amen? And it's not only in this translation too. If you want to look at other translations, they all word it the same because this is how the Greek translates. The New King James Version says, "Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Amen. NLT says, they translate it like this, "And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise." For those of you who don't know, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three beings, or three persons, one being, three persons, one God. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are three distinct individual persons, but they are one God. Amen? And if you're like, that doesn't make any sense, that's okay. It's not something that it's very difficult for us to understand it because there's nothing else in the world that we can relate it to that works exactly the same. Nonetheless, it is what the Scripture teaches. Amen? So we believe in one God who lives eternally in three persons. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. So now back to what Paul is talking about. Like I said, the question they're asking is what is this? Is God throwing the Jews to the side? Are somehow the Jews not important anymore? Are they not God's chosen people anymore? And Paul never doubts the importance of the Jews to God. Matter of fact, he says that they played a massive role in the plan of salvation, right? And it's interesting here that salvation already belonged to them. Verse 4, we see that they had the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, worship, promises. All of these already belong to the Jews. They already had it. Matter of fact, this will help you understand the story of the prodigal son. Remember the brother that gets upset that the son came home? And the father's like, but you already had all this stuff. Like, I don't have to give it to you. It was already yours. The same thing is true here. All of this stuff already belongs to the Jews. The plan of salvation came through the Jews. They already belonged to the Father. And not only that, Jesus was born from their lineage according to the flesh. Why do we say according to the flesh? Because as we know that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she was conceived miraculously, but through the flesh, through Joseph and Mary and the history that goes back from there, we see that Jesus came through the lineage of the Jews. Amen? And then on top of that, Jesus was a Jew. But Paul says, I'm willing to give it all up. Not to make God change his mind and offer salvation to his brethren, but for them to open their eyes and see the truth. He wanted them to see how seriously he was and how serious his concern for them was. He wanted them to understand that, listen, guys, just open your eyes to what I'm teaching you and just receive what is already freely yours. But in spite of all their blessings, in spite of all the promises and the prophets and God speaking to them and what they've gone through, in spite of all of this, they still failed. And when Jesus appeared, instead of rejoicing in their salvation and the fulfillment of the promises of God and the Christ has come, they rejected him. And not only did they reject him, they had him crucified. And this isn't just Paul pointing the finger either, because how many know that Paul played a huge part in this? He persecuted the early church and the early Christians. He even held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. So Paul understood that he was just as guilty as them, but Paul had finally had his eyes opened and that he would receive what was being freely given to him. And we continue on as he makes his argument in verses 6 through 9. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. So the reality is that the Jews are God's chosen people. They were given the covenant, they were given the law, the promises, the temple, even the lineage of Jesus comes through them. But like we said, they rejected him, they crucified him. Even though God had prophesied that he was coming, even though they had all of these things. So does this mean that God's word has failed? No, it's not as though the word of God failed. God is faithful no matter what man does with his word, amen? And the Jews are not so different from us either. How many times have we missed God's best for us because we lacked patience or we disregarded his word? I found this example, this story that I thought summed it up perfectly. The story has been told of a man who was crossing a desert in the days of the pioneers. He ran into trouble and was dying of thirst. And when he spotted a pump near an abandoned shack, he had no water to prime the pump. But he noticed a jug of water near the pump and a note attached, and it read, "There is just enough water in this jug to prime the pump, but not if you drink some first. This well has never gone dry, even in the worst of times. Pour the water in the top of the pump and pump the handle quickly. After you've had a drink, refill this jug for the next man who comes along." So what would the man dying of thirst do? Follow the instructions and prime the pump without first taking a drink would be an exercise of the kind of belief that the Bible speaks of. Biblical belief requires that one stakes his life on the truth of the promise. If the man follows the instructions, he takes the chance of pouring out all the water and getting none to drink if the pump fails. So he must trust that the message is right. He must act in belief without first receiving, and must trust in the truth of the promise. How many of you know that our trust in God is like that? God's promises are always reliable. Amen? But they will not help us unless we believe them and act upon them. We must then trust enough to obey him and wait on him while he goes about fulfilling his promises in his own perfect time. Too many of us look at the world around us and say, "Oh, this miracles, all these this stuff, you know, it's just good teaching, but it doesn't really happen. From my experience in the world, that dictates to me that maybe the Bible is embellishing." But the reality is that we should stop letting our experience dictate how we view the Bible. But instead, we need to start letting the Bible dictate how we view our experience. Amen. His words are true. So Paul asks, if God's chosen people, the physical lineage of Abraham, rejected salvation, does that mean that his word failed? But no. Because the promises did not come to those who were born of Abraham, physically, the physical lineage. Abraham had two sons, but both of them did not receive the promise. The Jews are descended from Isaac, which is Sarah's son, which is the son of the promise, not Ishmael, who is Hagar's son. You remember when God made Abraham a promise, and it didn't happen as fast as Abraham thought it might should. Him and Sarah came up with a plan to help God along. Anybody ever tried to help God along? Don't do it again. It doesn't work out. And they had Hagar. So he met with one of his wife's attendants and produced Ishmael, Hagar's son. And God's like, "No, this isn't what I promised you. I told you that Sarah was going to conceive and bear a son." And it wasn't until that Isaac was born, God's promise was fulfilled, did that son of the promise come. And that is the descendants of the Jews today. And what's interesting is that just like with Ishmael, when we try to help God, it just muddies things up down the road. You should probably do it God's way from the beginning. Amen. Everybody should have yelled amen right there. That was one. We should all do it God's way. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Receipt of the promise had nothing to do with being a physical descendant of Abraham. If it did, all of Ishmael's descendants would have been part of the promise, right? Because they were a physical descendant. So receipt of the promise relies on two things, that they be chosen and that they keep the covenant. All of Ishmael's lineage is a physical descendant of Abraham, but they were not partakers of the promise. And there are many examples of even the Jews missing out on the promises of God because they broke the covenant. Amen? All through the Old Testament, you can see this happening. The one that always, the first one that comes to mind was, is they ended up having to go 40 years in the desert, and most of them didn't receive the promise of the promised land because they broke covenant with God. Amen. Romans 9, 10 through 13, as he goes on, it says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So here we find God making another choice according to what he deems appropriate. Of these two babies, only one was chosen. And this was done before they were born. This was done before they had any, before they lived. They hadn't done anything to deserve it. They had made no decisions. They hadn't performed any actions. They hadn't lived yet. So it wasn't because of their conduct or actions that they were chosen. It was completely what God deemed appropriate. And the point that Paul is trying to make to the Jews is that it is not up to the Jews to decide who God can choose. It is up to God to decide who he's going to choose. Amen? And God is fully capable and able to choose or reject people as he wills. And the Jews were making the argument, right? What was the big problem that they had with Paul? Well, Paul was inviting the Jews in. Or the Gentiles in. The Jews had rejected Jesus. Paul says, I wipe my feet of this. I'm going to the Gentiles. They'll listen. And they were upset about it. So Paul says, listen, you guys think that the Gentiles can't be part of these promises, that they can't be sons of the promise. You think that they're not worthy. Who are you to say that they are or not worthy? Jews, you don't get to choose. God gets to choose. Amen? And when we look at what Paul's talking about too, just so you're aware, Paul's not talking about the individuals. How many know when he's talking about Jacob and Esau, he's not talking about the individuals. He's talking about people groups, about nations. Paul is quoting Genesis 25 through 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Well, Esau never physically served what's that? I know, I wrote Jason in my notes. Who's Jason? I don't know. Let me that's why I was giving him like Jason. Yeah. Well, it's still true, right? Esau never served Jason. Still technically a true statement. Esau never physically served Jacob in person, but the nation formed from the two men, the nation formed from Esau did serve the nation formed from Jacob. Malachi 1, 2 through 3 says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. So to be clear, God loves each and every one of us individual. He did not hate Esau and love Jacob on an individual level. He was talking about from a national level, these two nations that were going on. But we also have to understand that when the Bible uses words like hate, it doesn't always mean how we interpret it to mean. Like this one in Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How many know that Jesus wasn't actually saying that you have to hate your mother and father in order to follow him? What he was saying is that your love for me, if somebody were to look at it and compare it to your love for your parents, they would say, man, by comparison, you hate your parents compared to how much you love Jesus. So this hate that it's talking about, we have to be very careful that we don't read into this more than what it's actually saying. This is not about God hating one of them individually. It's about him choosing to bless and prosper who he wants to. God's election, God's sovereign choice. Amen. And he goes on to say in verse 14 through 16, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You see, this is the problem we run into when we start criticizing and critiquing what God chooses and does not choose to do. We begin attacking God's character and saying, listen, you're being unjust. You're being, you're not being right. And that's a dangerous place to be. Amen. Part of the characteristics and qualities of God is that he is just and he is right. By definition, what he does is just and is right, even if we don't think so. He's got a much bigger and better perspective of the world than we do, amen? So he says, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the question that is being answered is God unjust for choosing one nation over another? But here's the thing, election is always a matter of grace. If God acted based solely on self-righteousness, then no one could be saved, amen? And it's not unrighteous to extend grace to one person and not another, amen? Now, we might have these weird feelings in our bodies, our hearts, say, oh, that's not fair. But it's not unrighteous. If we choose to help someone out, are we behaving unrighteous because we didn't help the whole world out? That's the thing about that. If you were to go and see a homeless person on the road and you say, you know what? I'm going to give them some money. I'm going to give them some food. I'm going to give them some water. And you choose to help this individual. Are you now unrighteous because you didn't help every homeless person? No. Because grace, your gift, your grace, your compassion is always a choice from you. And it doesn't result in unrighteousness on your part. If you give a man 10 $1 bills and say he has to give at least one of those dollars to another, the amount is his choice. He's got $10 bills. You have to give at least somebody, some of it, to this other person, but you can pick how much. How many of you think that if he gives half of that money to the other person, that's the most fair option, the most beneficial outcome? There are many people that think that way. The best thing we have to do is we split that $10 in half and give five to the other. But you want to know what statistically, mathematically, the best outcome is for both individuals? It's for him to only give $1 to the other person. Why is that mathematically the best option? Because the person who had 10 gives away the minimum amount possible, so he is hurt the least. And the person who had none gets $1, so he is already an increase of what he had before. They were both got the most beneficial situation of that thing. But in our hearts, we see things differently. No, it's more fair if they both got $5. That's what we think is fair. But the truth is, when we're looking at stuff in Scripture, our ways are not God's ways. It's kind of like the parable of the workers. You remember Jesus told the parable of the workers? And the owner of the field, he goes out, he's looking for workers, and he starts in the beginning of the day. He says, hey, you don't have work yet? Come work in my field. And he comes back a little while later, there's more people. He says, you don't have work yet? Come work in my field. And he does this several times throughout the day. And the last person that were to get hired, they actually only worked for a couple hours in the field. So when the day was done, they all lined up to receive their wages. And the master starts with the people that had worked the least, and the guy that only worked 2 hours. He gave the full day's wage. And the people at the front, they were excited, like, man, they only worked a little bit. They got a full day's wage. I wonder what we're going to get. We worked the whole time. But then as he went, person by person, they all just got a day's wage. And the people that had worked all day, they began to complain. He says, why are you complaining? Did we not agree that you would work for this amount? You see, we think that's unfair, but there's nothing unfair about it. If the master wanted to be extra generous to the ones that only worked for an hour, who is anybody to say that that's unfair? But that's exactly what we do to God when we begin to tell him what he can and can't do, and what he can choose and what he cannot choose. Amen? So if God wants to include the entire world in his plan of salvation, who are we to say he's being unjust? Who are we to say he's being wrong? For the Jews, who are they to say that, no, that's not fair? God is supposed to be for us. We're supposed to be God's people. It's not right. It's ungodly. You're breaking his word if you include the Gentiles into his promises. But Paul's like, who are you to tell God who he can invite in? Did he hurt the Jews by including the Gentiles? Not at all. And I want to bring this up too, because we're talking about the idea of election. And there are some people that would argue that God has only elected a subset of individuals to get into heaven. And if you're elected, you're going to get saved. And if you're not elected, it's impossible for you to get saved. That is a true idea. That is an idea that people have out there. And they use stuff like this to try to prove that that's the case. And they say, well, look, it says right here, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, on God who has mercy. The problem is they forget the argument Paul is making is an argument of inclusion, not exclusion. Paul is arguing to the Jews, who are you to say that God can't include the Jews? He's not arguing to say that God is only choosing a subset of people. It would be poor form to use this argument to argue that God is only choosing a subset of people. Now, it's true. The scripture talks about election. But the scripture also said that God is not slow, as we count slowness, but he's waiting for all people to come to the knowledge of salvation. John 3:16, everyone knows that one, right? How many people did Jesus come to save? The whole world, right? So how do you reconcile God wants all people saved? God, Jesus came for the whole world, and God does choose. There is an elect. I think the simplest way is that God has chosen all of us to be part of his kingdom. There are just some who reject it. God has predestined all of us to be children of God, but many still reject what God wants. Amen? Salvation is open to everyone who will put their trust in Jesus Christ. Nobody is limited or left out as long as you will put your faith in him. Amen? And then we'll end here, verses 17 through 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he who has mercy on whoever he wills and hardens whomever he wills." So as we conclude today, we see Paul quotes from Exodus 33:19. Exodus 33:19 says, "He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I shall show mercy, or whom I will show mercy." And remember, the argument that Paul is making is that we don't get to choose who God shows mercy to. We don't get to exclude people. We don't get to include people. This is all God's decision. And while I believe that election is extended to everyone, if it wasn't, that's still God's choice as well. Amen? Francis Chan said something that I thought was insightful. He says, listen, God is God. What he says is right. What he says is true. If God said that all Chinese people have to stand on their head at all times, I wouldn't like it, but I would do it. Amen? Because what God says is what should go for those of us who are Christians. But we don't get to choose who God extends grace to. And remember, this argument is not about inclusion or exclusion, but inclusion. He's not saying that the Jews are out, the Gentiles are in. What he's saying is that this promise was already yours. Now it's being extended to the Gentiles. Who are you to say that God can't invite the entire world into his covenant, into his promises? God chose Moses and the Israelites over the Egyptians as well. This is what the rest of this is going to bring forward. Both Moses and Pharaoh were both sinners. Amen. They were both even murderers. Yet Moses and his people, as a result of God's mercy and compassion, were saved, but Pharaoh was lost. What if Pharaoh made the argument, well, that's not fair. How come you're even going to them and not to us? But it's God who gets to choose. And the Jews were God's chosen people. And God raised up Pharaoh to show his power. That's true. But Pharaoh made the choice for it to be shown the way that it was. Because it was Pharaoh that kept saying no, amen. 15 times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Sometimes he hardened it, and others it says that God hardened it. God hardening Pharaoh's heart was like when you tell your kids to clean your room. They storm off, and they choose not to do it. And then they get in trouble, and they get mad. You can say that their heart was hardened towards you because you wanted them to clean your room and do what they were told, and they didn't want to. And you could say that it was you that hardened your kid's heart, right? But it was the kid's choice to respond the way that they did, amen? Pharaoh had plenty of opportunity to repent, but he did not. He had plenty of opportunity to let God's people go. How many of you know that if he would have, in the first place, just let them go, none of those things would have happened? But he made choices. And even though Moses and the Israelites were ultimately chosen, Pharaoh and the Egyptians had an opportunity for inclusion, but they rejected it. So the idea of election in the body of Christ is not, like I said, one of exclusion, but one of inclusion. The only way that you get excluded from the promises of God is if you choose to reject his free gift of salvation. And if God chooses to make salvation available to everyone, to those who we consider good, and even to those who we consider unworthy, who are we to tell God he is wrong? Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our head.